We're reading from Matthew chapter 5, and it's the closing words of this chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the love of God, the love of the Father, and he uses that as an example of how we are to be. Matthew chapter 5 from verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now we're going to be bringing these studies to a close very, very soon on what I've termed hyperism, what some will refer to as hyper-Calvinism. When people ask me, are you a Calvinist? I will always answer in the affirmative. Yes, if you want to say that I agree with the doctrines of grace, that I preach the doctrines of grace, known as the 5 points of Calvinism, I certainly am happy to be termed a Calvinist. I don't think if John Calvin had had anything to do with it, he would have wanted his name attached to any system of doctrine, because all that he believed and taught in relation to those things was the Bible. So what the Scripture teaches, we should teach. So if you want to call me a Biblicist, I'm probably more happy with that, but I'm happy to be labeled a Calvinist as well, if you want to put me in that theological position. But there are people who would agree with me on the face of it that the 5 points of Calvinism are an exposition of biblical doctrine, especially in relation to what we call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how we are saved, how it ever came to be, who our salvation is to be ascribed to. If somebody asked me, what do you think sums up the system of doctrine known as the 5 points of Calvinism, I would simply say it's summed up in these words, salvation is of God. That's it. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. So that's what I believe and that's what I teach. There are others who believe the same thing and who teach the same thing, but sadly there are other things in Scripture that they seem to overlook. And we've been looking at some of those matters together in these studies. And I'm not going to say all that could be said on this subject. It's a huge subject. There are many facets to it, many aspects to it. But one of the things that is notable about what we call hyper-Calvinism is that it tries to square and it tries to make to gel together two doctrines that certainly in Scripture are both taught but cannot be in that sense made to merge. And that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of the responsibility of man. People have a lot of trouble with that. And I've given you the illustration already of one who came to a great preacher and said, preacher, I have these two scriptures. I'm having a lot of trouble with them. The one verse is teaching that salvation is of God. It's teaching God's sovereignty and salvation. But this other verse seems to be teaching the responsibility of man. It seems to be teaching man's responsibility to respond to the gospel. I'm having trouble reconciling these two texts. And the preacher said, you don't need to reconcile any text in the Bible because they're already friends. They're already in the same book. And so the problem is not with the scriptures themselves. The problem is with our understanding of the scriptures. See, God is infinite and we are finite. Therefore, our understanding of things is always going to fall short. All I can say, and many other preachers have said the same thing in history, is that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is taught in the Bible, and equally the doctrine of the responsibility of man is taught in the Bible. Now, one of the areas that we've been looking at recently in relation to this subject is common grace and the matter of the love of God. Now, this is one of these areas where people become very, very animated, sometimes very angry. When you would say to someone, I am a Calvinist, but I also happen to believe that there is a love of God that he has for all men without distinction, people start gnashing their teeth and become very, very angry about that. But I am not one of those who denies the love of God in any sense to men in general. What I do believe is that there is a love of God that he specially has for his elect people, which others do not share in. And we'll speak more of that in a moment or two. But sometimes people will say, how could God love anyone in any sense who ultimately will wind up in a lost eternity in hell? Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. What does the Lord Jesus say to his people? Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and so on. Why? Why are we to do that? The next verse gives us the answer. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, so that you can be just like God. And that's what this passage is about. Look at verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. God sets the standard. We're to seek to emulate that. We're to seek to be like him. Now, do you think that the Lord Jesus would tell his disciples and would tell us to love our enemies, but God doesn't love them? He's telling you to do something that God wouldn't do. That's a nonsense, frankly. That's really silly. But that's what people will teach because they're afraid that if they don't teach that, that they're not truly believing in the sovereignty of God. But the scripture teaches us to love our enemies. And when we love our enemies, we are behaving just like God does, who shows loving kindness even to those who are reprobate or non-elect, to use that term. Do you think that God would hold us to a higher standard than he himself would follow? Love your enemies, God says. That's a command. But at the same time, if we're to believe what the hyper says, God doesn't love those people at all. Now, when we talk about the saving love of God, it's a different thing altogether. And this is really the failure that hypers manifest. They do not in any way differentiate between God's redemptive or saving love, which is reserved only for his chosen ones, and his general love of compassion, which is expressed in the goodness that he shows to all his creatures, in that, as it says there in verse 45, he maketh his son, notice that, not the son, but his son. It belongs to him. He made it. He makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The sun is shining outside on this Lord's day. There are a lot of people on this Lord's Day who are not worshipping God. They're doing other things. They're following their own pleasures. They're perhaps involved in sporting activities or whatever it may be. They're following their own lusts. They're doing whatever it is that they want to do on the weekend. They're not worshipping God on his day. But nonetheless, the Lord still makes his sun to rise on their heads, just like he does on ours. That is a manifestation, in some sense, of God's love, is it not? If God were not a loving God, he would never permit men to live one second longer because of their sinfulness and their wickedness and their rebellion against his law. If I were God, I wouldn't allow sinners to live one second longer. But I'm not God. But I am taught in Scripture to be like God. And if I'm to be like God, then I'm going to love my enemies. There is a love of God which is not saving. There is a love of God which is not redemptive, but nevertheless, it is still a real love. Spurgeon, who we've been referencing a lot in these messages, said, "Men imagine that God is a severe being, angry and fierce, very easily moved to wrath, but not so easily to be induced to love." It is true that many among the hypers, as I'm calling them, have a wrong view of what the Scripture teaches about the love of God. Their view in relation to redemptive love is correct. That Christ died on the cross bearing the sins of his people and the sins of none other. Because if the Savior was carrying the sins of people who ultimately end up in hell, then that work of his would be non-atoning. There are some heretics in history who have taught about the non-atoning sufferings of Christ. J.N. Darby wrote about these things, and it is heresy. It's falsehood. In fact, it's wicked and damnable heresy to suggest that God punished Christ just because he wanted to do that, rather than for a proper end. But it's interesting that people seem to overlook some of the Scriptures that teach concerning the love of God and a manifestation of compassion and love. Let me turn your attention to a couple of verses found a couple of chapters from where we are in Matthew 5. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, reading from verse 35. There's a hymn which says, "Oh, to be like him, blessed Redeemer." This is my constant longing and prayer. We want to be like Christ. Well, I want to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ in my preaching. I want to be like Christ in my attitude to sinners. What does it say here? Verse 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes of his elect..." No. It doesn't say that. It says when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Now you tell me, is that love or is it not love? If I'm moved with compassion towards somebody, I see somebody and I feel really sorry for that person, my heart goes out to that person, is that a loving feeling or is that some kind of a hatred? Well, I think it's obvious. He was moved with compassion on them. He pitied them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And foolish people would try to get around that by saying he just had a sort of a compassion that was to do with their physical condition. Well, if you read the following verses, it says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Do you think that that was only something that he wanted them to take care of that was physical? To meet the needs of the people for food or for clothing or shelter? Absolutely not. What the Lord is talking about here is missionary endeavor. What he's talking about here is gospel preaching. The Lord was moved with compassion on them. But preacher, I don't know how you square that with the sovereignty of God. Well, I don't, because I'm not meant to. I'm not to try to delve into God's decree. I take what is revealed in the Scripture. And it tells me that the Lord Jesus had compassion on multitudes. And that's the way I want to be. We read further in the scripture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealings with a young man who we term the rich young ruler. Now, we call him the rich young ruler because we don't know his name. If his name was John, we would have said John. But he's a rich young ruler. He's talked about there in Mark chapter 10. And without going into all the details of this, it's clear that here was a young man who was religious and who thought that he was keeping all the commandments of God. But he was rich. He loved his riches. The Lord Jesus knew that because he knew his heart, just like he knows our hearts. And he put his finger on his sin. And he said to that young man, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor. And then come and take up the cross and follow me. And the Bible tells us that the young man didn't like that. He was sad at that saying, verse 22 records, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, you should not extrapolate from this, as some have done, that every Christian is to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's telling us here about a young man whose riches were his God. That's what he was really worshipping. He was guilty of the sin of covetousness. It's not wrong to have things, it's wrong when things have you. And that was the problem with him. And so, the Lord in teaching about that said in verse 23 to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. It's a big stumbling block to people. But here's the point I want to get to. In verse 21, the Bible says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And yet he went away without being converted. To get around this, Mr. Hyper, at least some of that number will say, well, later on in his life he must have gotten saved, because it wouldn't say that Jesus loved him otherwise. You know what that is? That's an argument from silence. That's arguing in the same way that I could argue about Felix, who said to the Apostle Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Then I could extrapolate from that, well, there was probably a time in Felix's life later on when he came to know the Lord. That's an argument from silence. I don't believe that at all. It's trying to get around what the Bible teaches about the love of God. Jesus loved him. And that's to be my attitude to men in general. I am not to be at all concerned with the decrees of God, because that's what the decrees of God are, the decrees of God. I don't know God's business. I'm not to pry into God's business. I don't know who God has chosen ultimately to be saved, but I'm to preach the gospel indiscriminately to men. And certainly the truth of divine love is a truth that the Bible sets forth. John Owen, the Puritan, who some find a bit difficult to read, it's not surprising because most of his lectures were given in Latin and have been translated from Latin, and some of the translations maybe are not the best, but I find a lot of his reading, a lot of his writings very good. In fact, you could argue that all of them are good. Anyway, Owen said this on one occasion, let us not entangle our own spirits by limiting God's grace. We are apt to think that we are very willing to have forgiveness, but that God is unwilling to bestow it. Owen went on, Scripture sets forth the contrary in order to, quote, root out all the secret reserves of unbelief concerning God's willingness to give mercy, grace, and pardon unto sinners. Therefore, the tendency of our former argument is not merely to prove that there is forgiveness with God, which we may believe and not be mistaken, but which we ought to believe. It is our duty to do so. We are expressly commanded to believe, and that upon the highest promises and under the greatest penalties. I must tell men, the Bible says repent and believe the gospel, and I must also tell men, God is willing to save you if you come to him. That is the truth. God is willing to save sinners. There is a work in the collected writings of John Murray, the former professor down there at Westminster, called The Free Offer of the Gospel. And in that book, this statement appears. It would appear that the real point in dispute in connection with the free offer of the gospel is whether it can properly be said that God desires the salvation of all men. And I can tell you today, there is a sense in which God desires the salvation of all men, because he commands men to come to him. The same way I would speak of the law of God. God certainly desires that people keep his law. Does that mean that he has decreed that all men will keep his law? No, absolutely not. But still, the desire of God is the same. Spurgeon, in speaking about this denial of the love of God for the non-elect, said, quote, "We think that ultra-Calvinism, which goes vastly beyond the teaching of Christ or the enlightened ministry of Calvin could warrant, gets some of its support from a wrong view of God. To the ultra-Calvinist," and he's speaking here of the hypers, "his absolute sovereignty is delightfully conspicuous. He is awe-stricken with the great and glorious attributes of the Most High. His omnipotence appalls him, and his sovereignty astonishes him, and he at once submits, as by a stern necessity, to the will of God. He, however, too much forgets that God is love. He does not make prominent enough the benevolent character of the divine being to see the holiness, the love, the justice, the faithfulness, the immutability, the omnipotence, and the sovereignty of God all shining like a bright corona of eternal and ineffable light. This has never been given perfectly to any human being, and inasmuch as we have not seen all these as we hope yet to see them, our faulty vision has been the ground of divers mistakes." If you think about the love of God as it's spoken of in Scripture, Robbie Duncan, the great preacher from Scotland, John Duncan, said concerning it, "Love is the great attraction. Without the sternness of holiness and justice, it would be the love of an unholy and unjust God. Yet the holiness and justice of God repel the sinner." When we look at the voice of Christ in the Gospels, it was the voice of love that spoke. I've given you instances already of Christ's compassion in Matthew chapter 9, in Mark chapter 10. We could add to that the words of Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, where the Bible speaks of him looking upon the city and weeping over it. Hypers have done all sorts of verbal gymnastics with this portion to try to make it teach what it doesn't teach. But I'm glad to take the Bible as it is. And Luke 19 verse 41 records, I quote, "And when he," Jesus, "was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." And not only did he shed real tears, but the word that's used here in the Greek actually signifies to break forth in wailing. So he was sobbing and crying out loud, "The Son of God." There's a lot of preachers I would certainly be willing to suggest would never shed a tear in the pulpit, would never show forth any compassion to those to whom they preach, because they're afraid they might not be elect, and they're afraid they might be preaching to people who ultimately will be in hell. It's interesting, isn't it? That never stopped Noah when he preached. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That's what the Bible says. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was warned of God of things that were not seen as yet. He built an ark to the saving of his house. It is true. But I don't believe that only his house were invited into the ark by Noah. Yes, God said to Noah and to his family, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." But I still read in my Bible that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing. That long suffering is not a reference to Noah and his family, that's a reference to the world of the ungodly. Do I understand these things fully? No, I don't. But what I do understand is that when Jesus said in Matthew 23:37 to Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen would gather her brood or a chicken would gather her brood, and ye would not." I think it's clear that love can be despised. The love of God can be rejected. The love of God can be put from us. And certainly when we're preaching the gospel, the preaching of Christ contains a promise of welcome for all who will come to him. To quote Spurgeon again, "None of us loves men as Christ loves them. And if the love of all the tender-hearted in the world could run together, they would make but a drop compared with the ocean of the compassion of Jesus." We say, sinner, only trust in Christ. Ah, you do not know what a great only that is. It is a work so great that no man can do it unaided by God. But if anything can call faith into exercise, it is the knowledge that Christ is willing to receive thee. My Bible says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That's an indiscriminate offer. That is an indiscriminate message. And I would say that when you preach the gospel, you should yourself, at least to some degree, be possessed by that love of which you speak. I think it's right and it's proper, as the Lord would put the lump into our throat and the tears into our eyes, to make those things manifest in preaching. Some years ago, I had someone attend my church who no longer attends, who told others in the congregation, "I think Pastor is far too emotional. Sometimes he cries in the pulpit. Sometimes he weeps. I don't like that." You know, my attitude to that is, you can like it or lump it. But if God puts a tear in my eye and a lump in my throat, I'm going to thank him for that. I don't want to preach without compassion. I don't want to tell sinners to come to Christ and they look at me and listen to me and it sounds like I don't really mean it. It sounds as though this is just some perfunctory task that the preacher has to perform, but he doesn't really mean it. He's not preaching with any love for my soul. He doesn't care whether I'm damned or whether I'm saved. I certainly don't want to be a preacher like that. I pray that the Lord would give me tears when I preach. I know that there's emotion and there's emotion. I don't think that the Lord would have me to be a basket case in the pulpit. But I'll say this, if I was what Americans call a basket case in the pulpit and it resulted in souls coming to Christ, I would want to be like that every time I preach. I agree with the one who said, "A preacher who calls men to faith but is uncertain about Christ's desire to save his hearers will never make an evangelist." As you will know when you listen to my preaching, I love the memory and I love the writings and the preaching of Robert Murray McShane. McShane was a mighty man of God, young man, died very young as well. But it was said by one of his elders in his church in St. Peter's, Dundee, Scotland, about his minister, concerning sinners, he was dying to see them converted. He was dying to have them converted. And as I close, I want to just say, as Spurgeon said, we win hearts for Jesus by love, by sympathy with their sorrows, by anxiety lest they should perish, by pleading with God for them with all our hearts that they would not be left to die unsaved, by pleading with them for God that for their own sake they would seek his mercy and find his grace. May the Lord help us to preach with love and compassion in our hearts. I believe that that is the will of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our gracious God, we thank Thee that the Bible says God is love. We know that there is a special electing love of Thine for Thy people. We praise Thee, Lord, that Thou hast ever set that love upon us from eternity. But, O Lord, we pray that in our preaching, we will not in any way try to restrict the overtures of mercy to sinners. For, Lord, in doing that, as one said, we will not only shut the door of grace against the non-elect, but against the elect themselves. Father, we pray, help us to preach up all that Thy Word teaches, and to preach down all that Thy Word rejects and condemns. Hear our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.